Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, and we'll find our text in the third chapter. Let me begin by saying that the New Testament reveals that Christ's death is very comprehensive. It's not just one way of looking at it. It's very comprehensive. For example, in Galatians 1 and 4, it tells us that it delivers us from this evil age. We're told in the third chapter that it delivered us from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, our book of study that we'll pick up with next week and look at some of these thoughts right here, is that it secured for us a sanctification and a justification and an adoption and a redemption and a forgiveness that cannot be lost, that cannot be turned away. We're told in the second chapter of Ephesians that it brought two bodies, Jews and Gentiles, to be one new man. We're told in the book of Titus that it purified God by the death of Christ, purified unto himself a peculiar, that is, a unique people for himself. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that by the death of Christ, that his people were made the righteousness of God in him. From the Old Testament, we could look at several things, but I point to one place, that wonderful verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, where it says that he, that is God the Father, shall see the travail of his, that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so I want to talk with you a little bit about this truth of satisfaction. And what I proclaim to you is the completeness of his satisfaction. And what if I say to you is true today about the completeness of this satisfaction, then we are by the very facts of this truth moved into a corner to see that that is where salvation actually occurred, is in connection with what Jesus Christ did in working out this satisfaction. Romans 3:25, I understand to be a fulfillment of that particular passage, but I want us to read together from verse 23 down through verse 25 of Romans 3. In verse 23, the apostle wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Then here's our verse, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through," better understood here as through the faith, in connection with, in union with his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That verse has several very important things, but we're focusing upon this one thought, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Well, in the Greek language, I'll give you the word, it is hilasterion. It is used 6 times in the New Testament, this of course being one of them. I'm going to quickly give you the other 5 and then come back and we'll focus up on this. And I would say to you that the subject that I'm trying to get through in one message, 10 or 12 years ago, we had several messages on propitiation. So I'm trying to do in 1 hour, 1 30-40 minute time here, what we did several years ago. But let me give you these places, because together they give a beautiful but somber picture here. First of all, in Hebrews 2 and 17, it says this, "Therefore, he, had to be made, this is Christ, like unto his brethren, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the first thing, propitiation, is what Christ did for God's people. Now this is expiation. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. That is the carrying away of sin. And it is a little bit distinct from what we see in 325. But the first thing is propitiation, is what Christ did for God's people. The second thing I would say to you is that propitiation is what Christ did for the second covenant, or the new covenant. In Hebrews 9 and 5, it says, and it covered the cherubim of glory, angels looking down upon, and shadowing the mercy seat. Well, that word mercy seat is hilasterion. And it is this mercy seat that is a type of Christ throughout all of the Old Testament. And of course, Christ coming now has fulfilled the mercy seat. So there is no need for a temple or a tabernacle, for an inner room, or for a golden plate, for the sprinkling of blood, because all of that has been done. So it is what Christ did for the second covenant. In chapters 8 and 9, talk about that second covenant. The next thing I would say to you is that the propitiation is what Christ did for Jews and Gentiles. In 1 John, the second chapter, verse 1 and 2, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So naturally, what the mind goes to first thing is, what does he mean by the whole world? And this verse is used by those who want to believe in a general redemption, that is, that Christ died for everybody, but in the end for nobody. And they use this verse. But if you take that phrase, the whole world, what does it mean? Well, it means Jews and Gentiles. It means not all without exception, but it means all without exclusion, based upon bloodline or heritage, male or female, or any external consideration. Paul used that phrase in Romans 1 and 8, where he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Same phrase, the whole world. So I ask you this. When he writes, it's only 20 years or so, 25 years after the death of Christ. So does it mean that the faith of the Romans, of these Roman believers, is actually talked about in the various tribes that have spread throughout Europe, or maybe South America, North America, or that it's been talked about in the various oceanic people who are spread throughout the world, or maybe the warring Roman soldiers who are battling down in Africa or over in the Middle East? Is that what Paul means when he says the whole world? Obviously not. He means that it is spoken of widely. It is spoken of by many people. It is heard by both Jews and Gentiles. So when the Bible talks about the world, it usually is talking about the world of men generally, and here the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Here's the next thing that propitiation is. It is what Christ did for God's love. In 1 John 4 and 10, it says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think we're justified to say that love is the moving cause of salvation, but propitiation is actually the execution of salvation. Propitiation did not obtain the love of God. God already loved. Nor did it obtain his loving favor. But I'll tell you what propitiation did. It removed all of the obstructions. It removed all of the obstacles that would be in the way. And without propitiation, God's love would be absolutely empty. If God loved us but did nothing about it, if He did nothing effectual to save those whom He loved, then what kind of meaning would that love have? So He did something for God's love. And then the last thing I'll say before we come to our verse is that what Christ did in propitiation was for sinners. And I know that because of the verse that Brother Gary read so ably to us a few minutes ago, where the tax collector said, "Be merciful to me." That is a form of this word hilasterion, and it is like this. It's saying, "Be propitious to me, the sinner." It is an imperative of entreaty, it is called, and the tax collector must have had some understanding of his need for a propitiation for his sins. So he did not use the word eleos that is normally translated mercy. He went beyond that and he said, "Be propitious to me. Deal with my sin upon the basis of the propitiation. Don't deal with me on the basis of my request. Don't deal with me on the basis of my works. Deal with my sin upon the basis of that propitiation." So now we come to our verse here in Romans 3:25. And then this would be the sixth thing I would say to you, and that is propitiation is what Christ did for God. Propitiation is what Christ did for God. In our last study, we talked about God's justice, and I tried to say to you that Christ is the answer to God's justice. And it seems to me that the study of God's justice and the study of propitiation go together. For propitiation is the answer to justice, as Christ is the answer to God's justice. I closed last week saying to you that people face a God they cannot change, a law they cannot fulfill, and a justice they cannot satisfy. So what is going to satisfy this justice? Because this last truth is what we're concerned with. For salvation to be effected, God's justice had to be satisfied. And so you find this truth of satisfaction spread throughout the Scriptures. No sin could be forgiven. No sinner could be justified. Not one inkling of God's wrath could be turned away until and unless there was a propitiation. So it could not be before. It surely is not after. But it is in connection with, in union with, that propitiation that God did those wonderful things. Until justice was satisfied, I say, but when it was satisfied, God's people were indeed forgiven. They were redeemed from the curse of the law, and they were justified from condemnation. Look at our verse now. The last two words of verse 24, it's a name, Christ Jesus. I've talked about those names before, but notice how Paul calls attention to this glorious man, Christ Jesus. He is God who is in the flesh. He is the Savior whom, that 25th verse begins with a reference back to Christ, whom God hath set forth. You notice the distinction, obviously, between Christ Jesus and God. So here you have Christ is God who became flesh. What we understand about Him, it's what the Scriptures teach about Him. And God set Him forth. This word set forth, or two words for us, but in the original language is protithemi. Don't have to remember it, but let me tell you what it is. Tithemi is a word that means to set. So it would be to take something and to set it down. It's to fix it, to set it down for it to be fixed. That's tithemi. And then you have pro added to it, so protithemi, and that word means before. So it is the setting forth, the setting before, whom God hath set forth. I'm going to give you several words. All of them begin with a P. It just kind of fell out this way. I don't normally do this, but all of these words, maybe they help you remember. But the first thing is that God set him forth purposefully. Purposefully. From the foundation of the world, the three-in-one God entered into an everlasting covenant. Christ agreed for the purposes of satisfaction and substitution to come to this earth. So in Isaiah 48 and verse 16, Jesus said, "The Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." And Jesus said in John 6:38, "I am come to do the will of Him who hath sent me." So here is this setting forth, this sending. It was altogether on purpose. And what God does, He always does on purpose. That verse that we know so well in Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. What? According to His purpose. They are His according to His purpose. We're going to see in Ephesians 1:9, when we reach there, it says that having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. He didn't get counsel from someone else. He purposed in Himself. And in the 11th verse, it says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." And in 2 Timothy, Paul said that God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. What God does, He does on purpose. He purposed the time and the circumstance of the propitiation. He purposed the breadth and the accomplishment of the propitiation. He purposed the redemption and the justification connected with the propitiation. So this word, protithemi, is that word purpose that I gave to you each time that I spoke it to you. That is this word, protithemi, whom God hath purposefully set forth. That's the first thing. But not only purposefully, but also pointedly. And I say that because protithemi is a point action verb. It is an aorist tense verb, a action verb that is to the point. It's what's called a constative or punctiliar aorist, and it takes in the whole of the action of what Christ did. Altogether, from His birth to His life to His death, it all is summed up in this propitiation. All of it is wrapped up, but it culminated in the shedding of His blood there upon the cross. So the propitiation, being that point action, was once. Now, we're not told that exactly in this particular verse, but I know where we can find it, and you do too. If you were to look to the book of Hebrews, you find the word once appearing 11 times. For example, in the 9th chapter in verse 12, it says, "By His own blood He entered in once into the holy place." It only occurred one time. Yet the Catholic Church, when they have their communion, they say that every time they take the communion, that there is propitiation. Now, there are many more errors that we could find about that fallacious religion. But if there was nothing else other than that one thing, you would know that it is an error and you would stay as far away of having a personal union with someone who is in Catholicism as possible, because the propitiation is clearly one time at the cross in the body and the soul of the dear Savior. Purposefully, pointedly, personally. The word protithemi is in the middle voice. The middle voice means that God did something for himself. We're going to see this again when we come to Ephesians 1 and 4, where it says that God chose, that's a middle voice, and he chose for himself. Chose for himself. He chose for himself and he set forth Christ for himself. One writer said that God presented himself a sacrifice. I think that's right. Why is this important? Why is it important that God did this for himself? Well, God had, I say had, God had to do something for himself. You might say before, but I'm going to say in connection with or in union with what he did for his people. Yes, for God's people, Christ was the propitiation. For Jews and Gentiles, for sinners, he was the propitiation. But in union with that at the same time, that same work, God did something for himself. And what was that? It was that as the just God, he satisfied his justice in order to forgive and to justify, and that very satisfaction in that propitiation is the foundation, nothing to be added to it, not regeneration, not a person's decision, nothing added to it. It is complete. So that work on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with all of his elect, freed them from wrath, moved them from under the curse of the law, constituted them redeemed, delivered them from condemnation, and declared them justified. And so if you look down to verse 26, at the end of that verse, it says the backbone of this propitiation, that he might be just and justifier. It doesn't mean that God changed. We're not saying that God changed, but what we're saying is that God, on the basis of a work, that work of Christ, exercised and fulfilled his justice and did his work of justifying. So at once he became both just and justifier, and the two kissed each other in that one union. What God did for himself was complete in every way. And what he did for his people also was complete in every way. Purposefully, pointedly, personally, publicly. Whom God set forth, this word protithemi is a word that is used for publicly setting forth. So one of the commentators that I read put it this way, whom God displayed publicly as the mercy seat. Here is a translation that says whom God displayed publicly. Here is another one, whom God put forward before the eyes of all. Paul has a series of words showing the openness of the life and the death of Christ. Back here in verse 21, you see in about the middle of that verse, the word manifested. If you look in verse 25, you'll also see that he set forth, and that word is to declare and to demonstrate down here in the verse, but also we have this setting forth. So these series of words are not just haphazard. But I want to put this in contrast to something. By contrast, one time a year, year after year after year after year, one time, one man collected blood He went into the Holy of Holies behind a curtain, and there all by himself, he took a reed and he sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. Nobody saw it. He was the only one that was there. But Christ Jesus, on the other hand, shed his blood outside of Jerusalem, not even within Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in that Holy of Holies, but outside of Jerusalem. But not only outside of Jerusalem, but upon a public thoroughfare, people going from north to south. Also in a place of public execution. And this place is called Golgotha, which means place of the skulls, and that's because all of the victims were just left there for their bodies to rot, and there were skeletons and skulls laying all over that particular area, and that's where the Son of God had his blood shed. And what we're taught by this verse is that he was publicly set forth. By necessity, the propitiation was open for all to see. What occurred at the propitiation is the single most important question in your theological system, because it is the hub, and the spokes of the wheel run off from there. What happened at the cross, what happened in connection with the cross, is what the gospel is all about. And so you must determine what happened there. Some say it doesn't make any difference. I beg to differ. It is what the gospel is all about. So I give you the final word. And not only purposefully and pointedly and personally and publicly, but here's the last one, propitiously. Naturally, it just falls in there. This word, hilasterion, is also the word for mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the place for the bloody sacrifice, for that blood to be shed there. Now the question that is asked by theologians is this expiation, which means the removal of sin, or is this propitiation, the appeasing of God, the averting of wrath, the satisfaction of justice? Well, the Greek English dictionary, one of them that I read, said that it means expiation, the place of propitiation. So he didn't give me any answer at all, did he? He gave me both. He said it is the means of expiation, the place of propitiation. Expiation, the means by which sin is remitted. Propitiation, the place of the mercy seat. What does it mean? Here is the question. Paul is writing not from the viewpoint of the Levitical symbolism, as you would have in the book of Hebrews, but he is writing from the viewpoint of the Greeks and their averting of wrath. So this word hilasterion is the word they used for the averting of the wrath of their multitudes of angry deities. And so from 1:18 of the book of Romans, Paul has labored to show that God is angry both with sin and the sinner, and that his just wrath and the sinner cannot be satisfied for or by himself. And so by this propitiation, Paul is showing how God accomplished the satisfaction of justice. So this particular word has directly to do with propitiation. Those others that I gave you a little earlier do have to do with expiation, the carrying away of sin. So I say to you, the dictionary is correct. It is both when you take all six places in the New Testament and look at the use of that word. The sinner, the publican, the tax collector is, Lord, be propitious to me. Lord, take away my sin. Lord, deal with my sin by expiation. Take it away. And the death of Jesus Christ transcends everything. It takes in all of it. And here it transcends this verse. But here, it is the bloody sacrifice. But he's more than the bloody sacrifice, because he's the priest. And he's the sacrifice. And he's the tabernacle. And he's the temple. And he's the Ark of the Covenant. And he is the mercy seat. He is all of it. It's all summed up in him. Outside of the gates, Jesus was the victim, the sin bearer, the substitute, the ransom price to turn away wrath and to redeem sinners. By this one propitiatory act, God no longer held his elect sinner liable, stained with sin or under the demands of justice. The Father filled the place of judge, and Christ filled the place of satisfaction of justice and substitute for the sinner. He endured the wrath in the place of the chosen sinner. Without a single sin on his own part, he was the true sin bearer in behalf of God's chosen. All the great blessings of the Scripture spoken of are the fruit of propitiation. Righteousness imputed unto justification. Redemption from the law's curse. Reconciliation from enmity. Sanctification from impurity. Adoption to receive the rights and gifts of a child of God. And all of this rests on that one thing, and that is the propitiation of the blessed and wonderful God-man in the flesh. Adam and Abel and Abraham look forward to it. Paul and Peter and we look back upon it. But emphatically, the Scriptures declare salvation is in union with this one event of the propitiation in connection with the cross. The propitiation of Christ is not temporary, not a covering, like the Old Testament word, kephar, which was the word for atonement. Therefore, we don't use that word. But rather, it implies or declares something that is complete and finished. Therefore, Peter could say on Acts 2 and 38, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. And it could be preached by Paul in Acts 13 and 38 on his first preaching tour. Through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness, the remission of sins. It could be said by the apostle in Hebrews 9 and 22, almost all things are by law purged with blood, but this one thing is for sure, without the shedding of blood is no remission. But with the shedding of blood, he means, is the completeness of remission. God in history and time and space set forth Christ to propitiate and satisfy himself, his law, and his justice. Due to sin, both original and actual, that is, sin by imputation and by practice, propitiation or satisfaction was not just a part of God's plan. It was the heart of God's plan. God so satisfied himself that his attribute of justice and his work as justifier met, as we have seen. And his justice could require no more. Could not require another thing. God would be unjust if he required something from the sinner. Anything. Not an act of your will. Not a deed. Not a decision. Nothing. That's why I preach to you justification by representation. That's what this is all about. God freely and in sovereignty justified in connection with this propitiation. Pray with me, please. Father, would your message reach our heart? Would it find a lodging in our mind? May we be so convinced that we will hear nothing else. We'll reject all else. give nothing else, even a listening ear. We thank you that Christ Jesus, in that somber moment, took all of your justice and wrath upon himself, rendering a perfect satisfaction that you could account to your people. I pray now that you would bless us as we worship by the Lord's table and then have a fellowship meal together. May the mercies of Christ rest upon us. In his name we pray. Amen.